Hi everyone and welcome to Revelation Hour podcast. My sincere apologies, I haven't been able to post the videos recently due to minor changes that needed to be readjusted, but I'm back now and happy to be back. I just would like to thank you so much, guys, for supporting us on those videos, watching those videos. Please continue to subscribe, press the subscribe button when you watch it on YouTube. Just to let you know that those videos are also available on Spotify if you wanted to listen just the audio version of it, or even watch on Spotify if you wanted to, and also available on Amazon Music and Apple Podcast. Now, just to reiterate what we've been doing over the last few months, we'll be looking at two series, one focusing on the system of the Antichrist and another one's focusing on the book of Revelation. Just to kind of help you out with this, please do go back to those videos. Some of the content that we've been producing before, I always kind of refer back to it as I go along with the teaching. We will also be looking over the next week, a couple of weeks, into the two parable in Matthew 25, which is the parable of the 10 virgin and the parable of the talent, which is actually in relation to the end times and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please do watch out for those videos where they're coming. So if you want to watch any videos that we've been producing, if you want to listen to, if you want to leave a comment, actually, please just help us out, or whatever you feel to do, just to go on Instagram. We're on Instagram, we are on TikTok as well, we're on X, so all the social platforms that you want to. And again, if you want to join us on our private WhatsApp group, please again just send me a message on YouTube on the video, and I will add you to our group as well. So let's have a look at what we're going to be doing today. Today we're going to carry on the book of Revelation, and we are going to continue on the seven letters to the seven churches. So let's begin. So the book of Revelation is one of the most, I think personally, one of the most fascinating book of the Bible. I say one of the most, not the most, but one of the most fascinating book of the Bible. As a matter of fact, for many, this book bring fear into their heart. And the reason being is because there's so many revelation about plagues and earthquakes and strange creatures. Very, a very graphic book of when we spoke to the book of Revelation. But I truly believe, for me, I think is such a remarkable book. And one of the reasons I do feel, because it's almost like the climax, the end of what Jesus has promised from the beginning was going to come into fruition. But it's almost like when a woman is about to give birth, for example, this all the pain, all the birth thing, or the contraction, which is quite very painful, until the delivery. And when the baby is here, it's just joy. It's pure joy and ecstasy because of all that's been happening, the suffering that she has to go through to deliver this baby. And I think when I look at the book of Revelation, it's almost like this kind of climax end of centuries of war and pain and sorrow, that suddenly we are going to transition from that time of pain and sorrow into a time of joy, peace, and ultimate connection, and now we see relationship and love and worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I find this book incredible in that sense. But looking at the book of Revelation, as we look at some of the previous videos that we have done, I'm not going to dwell too much on these. But we know that Revelation, which the word apocalypse as well, it means the unveiling, the uncovering, the presentation of something which was hidden. And what we're looking at the book of Revelation, it is not only talking about end times, and it's not only talking about prophecies, but so most importantly is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that we try to really get across as we look at this video, because when we speak about the book of Revelation, many people associate this to the whole aspect of what's going on around. But the principal thing is that the book of Revelation is about the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really John write this prophecy or write this book not only to discuss the mark of the beast and not only to discuss the Antichrist, but he wrote this book that we may encounter Jesus on a personal level, that we may encounter Jesus for ourselves. And that is the key point that I wanted to mention into this. Now, the other thing as well, which I would keep saying as we look into this book, potentially to read to me, the book of Revelation is also unique because it has a unique built-in outline. Now, in Revelation 1:19, as I read this, or you can read this on the screen, it says this: write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. After this. That is the kind of New King James Version. Take place after this. You know, the NIV say later, take place later. The New King James Version say after this. After what? After what John has written, which is very interesting. So this is the outline of the whole book of Revelation, which we find that number one, John is writing the things which he have seen. What John see? He saw Jesus. He saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, which is describing in chapter 1. And he asked you to write the things which are. What are the things which are? We are talking about the church age in chapter 2 and chapter 3, which right now, as believers here, we are currently living in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We are currently in a church age at the moment. And then write the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church age, which is from chapter 4 to chapter 22. And as we be going back and go through all those chapters, you will find out the event that we'll be talking after chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, one of the things that I want to mention to many, in that sense, is for many scholars and many believers, they believe that in chapter 4, from chapter 4 to chapter 22, the church would have been raptured. Now, we will look into the word rapture and understand what it means and the concept and the different ideology or ideology behind this. But for many believers or many scholars, they actually believe that chapter 4, from chapter 4 to chapter 22, which is pretty much a description of the 7 years tribulation, the church won't be present because the church actually is not mentioned during those chapters, which is a very interesting. So just a really a little nugget that I just wanted to give you. So the outline, chapter 1, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, chapter 2 or chapter 3, and the things which will take place after this, or after what's taking place in chapter 2, chapter 3, which is a church age, which will be from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, in essence. Now, over the last few months, we have begun our studies of the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, one of the things that I wanted to mention very quickly is that when people look at the book of Revelation, they're very excited about what's taking place in chapter 5, 6, 7, all the way to chapter 22. But they tend to not be very excited about chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, because it is just an information about this. But I truly believe that chapter 2 and chapter 3, as a matter of fact, from chapter 1 all the way, as well as chapter 2, chapter 3, it's very, very important for us as believers to read those letters and to be able to identify those letters and be able to apply them in our own circumstances or see what's happening. And I'm going to tell you what it is. So, seven letters to seven churches, which we've begun to look in that sense. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11 here, remember what I mentioned. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are. And then in verse 111, it says this: what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Those are the seven churches that are located in Asia Minor, in essence. Now, the interesting thing, as you look here on the map, and the order that we have mentioned as latest from Ephesus all the way to Laodicea, it was the same order that the postman in those days would deliver the post. He would go from Ephesus, then make his way to Smyrna, go to Pergamos, carry on to Thyatira, go to Sardis, then get to Philadelphia, and will end up his journey in Laodicea. That was his post round every time that he was delivering the mail. In the same manner, Jesus wrote those letters, and as you look in the book of Revelation, we start at Ephesus and make our way to Smyrna in the same manner. Very interesting. I always said that nothing is done by coincidence. There's always a way and a reason why Jesus does things. So that is the first thing. And also, as I mentioned before, we found out that those letters can be applied on four different levels. And I am not going to go through it again, because every time we know the four different levels of application. Number one, they can be applied locally. There were real churches, real congregation of Christian in those days, in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamos, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and in Laodicea. They were real churches, real believers. Number two, you can apply when you read those letters, or when you study those letters, or when we study those letters, we can apply this on the church level, as a whole, as an universal church. Actually, the word church is ecclesia, and that means the whole church, universal. So as you look what Jesus says about those churches, we can apply it to the whole church. Number three, you can apply those later personally. We as believers, we are the church. So we can apply those letters on a personal level. What did Jesus say about the first love in Ephesus? Does it apply to me? I can actually rediscover that first love that I may have lost because I'm focusing too much on the ministry. That was the problem of the church in Ephesus, for example. So we can apply this on a personal level. And number four, we can apply this prophetically. What am I saying to this? What I'm saying is that those seven churches represent seven key stages of church history, started at Ephesus, then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So you can apply this on a locally, you can apply those letters as you study this on a personal level, you can apply those letters as a whole church, and then you can apply these letters prophetically or historically. We got to remember, when John wrote those letters, for him it was prophetic because those events didn't take place yet. For us, it is historic because we have seen over church history. And for those who study church history, you will find the commonality between the letters that is written and the way the church history went through. So Jesus is painting a wonderful panoramic view of the church from the early church all the way to today. Seven key stages of church history. And Jesus could have chose any other churches, but he specifically chose those churches because of this representation, but most importantly, to give us an atmosphere or the condition of those churches to be able to bring his message across, not only to the church in those days, but the church throughout history. Unbelievable. Now, the other thing that we need to understand, each letter has a similar outline. And I mentioned that before, and I'm not going to go back again. Number one, a characteristic characteristic aspect of Jesus Christ in each letter, tailored for the condition of the church. So each letter gives an aspect of Jesus Christ based on the spiritual condition of the church. And then Jesus tells them what they are doing right, at the exception of the church of Laodicea, when Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. We will look in this church at some stage. Number three, Jesus tells the churches what they are doing wrong. Number four, Jesus gives them instruction how to fix the issues. And number five, the promises. Jesus gives all the churches a promise. Now, what we need to understand is, in that situation, out of the seven churches, there are two churches when Jesus has nothing wrong to say about those churches, which is the church of Smyrna, which we looked before, the suffering church, and the church of Philadelphia, which we will be looking in a few weeks, which is the missionary church in essence. Very, very, very interesting. All right, so now, as I mentioned it, so far we have looked at the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus was called the desire one or the love one, but it's a church who slipped into routine and lost their passion for Christ. That was the church of Ephesus. They married into the ministry. Then we looked into the church of Smyrna, which is really the Smyrna, which is actually the suffering church. Again, please go back to our previous video to watch this church. Now, this is a church that went through terrible persecution. As a matter of fact, the 10th wave of persecution and from 10 different emperors. This is a church that needed to be crushed to release its perfume. Smyrna, which is derived from the word myrrh, which was a burial space, the same spice that was given to Jesus when he was born alongside the gold and the frankincense. Very interesting. And then last time around, we looked into the church of Pergamos. Now, this church of Pergamos came after the time of persecution with Constantine, came into power and declare the end of the Christian persecution and the adoption of the Christian religion into the Roman, which went to see the compromise beginning to infiltrate the church, and the church is beginning to compromise. The church and the state begin to come together. This is when the church married into the world. Very interesting. So today, what we are going to look now, we are going to look at the church of Thyatira. We come from the element of compromise to the aspect of corruption. As a matter of fact, the church of Thyatira is called the corrupt church. Interesting. So it's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 18 to 29, which we are going to read it together. And as a matter of fact, this letter is the longest of the seven letters written to the seven cities. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 to 29 says this. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you not other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keep my works until the end, to him I would give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I would give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. Amen. It's the longest. Now let's look at Thyatira. What do we know about the city in Thyatira? What do we know about it? Very interesting. Well, it was a small town, 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. But it was a very busy commercial center. That's what we know. So I've done a bit of digging. I've done some digging. And I found out that it was, you know, on a major Roman Empire, very important, a very commercial city, because many trade unions have settled in that city. And everyone who was working in that city was a member of one of or more trade unions. So they were all part of a trade union. That's what they were working. So they were line workers, they were makers of outer garment, they were dyers, they were leather workers, they were tanners, they were porters, they were bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smith people. That's the type of people that were working. So it was the least important of all the city in the Roman Empire, especially when we're looking at those seven cities. But it was a very busy commercial center. So one of the things this city was famous for, it was famous for its dyeing. And the way they were doing, they were extracting from a shellfish, and they will use this kind of purple dye to make designer clothes. So purple was very, very important. They will make designer clothes, and that was the center of the indigo trade in that sense. And very interestingly, in the book of Acts, don't know, for those who read Acts 16, and I found the scripture for in Acts 16, verse 14 to 16. Listen to this. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple clothes. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Very interesting. Lydia was coming from Thyatira. And as a matter of fact, she was dealing, as she was part of the indigo trend, maybe, but she was dealing with purple. She was basically extracting the shell. That was a job. She was a dealer in purple clothes. That was a job. So it's very interesting that when she met Paul, as we see in the book of Acts, she got, you know, all household and her, they got baptized. They found the Lord, they got baptized. And what interesting, she could have been instrumental in planting the church in Thyatira. We don't know. But it's very interesting, this kind of the relationship. So there's not much to say about the town of the Tyre, the fact that the city was completely destroyed by an avenging God, and then it was rebuilt. But interestingly, the word Tataya, as you know, mean sacrifice or continual sacrifice. And I will repeat that as we go later on through the slides here. So there's not many things to say about this time. Quite interesting. So let's go back into our scripture. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, it says this: "And to the angel of the church in Tataya, write this thing, said the Son of God, who has eye like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." So I have enlightened those words, the Son of God, eyes like a flame of fire, and brass, as we're going to be looking into this in more detail. So, as normal, Jesus opened his letter to the pastor of the church. We spoke about it. The angel is referring to the leaders, the pastor, the messenger. But in this context, it is the pastor of the church. So Jesus opened his letter to the pastor of Tataya with, as I mentioned it, how does he start each letter? A description of himself. So here, he described himself. He used the word, "This thing say the Son of God, who has eye like a flame of fire and his fin like fine brass." This is how Jesus described himself to the church of Tataya or to the pastor in Tataya. Interesting. Now, he opened this letter calling himself the Son of God. And that it is a reference to his deity. Very important. The only time in a book of Revelation that Jesus called himself the Son of God in reference to his deity. That is the only time. It's the only time in the book of Revelation that he called himself the Son of God in there. Very interesting. Now, we've got to understand that Jesus opened this letter and he wanted to point out to the pastor in Tataya that he is God. Because for the Jews, the sentence Son of God could also be interpreted as God. So he opened this letter and he said to the pastor, "I am God." He doesn't call himself the Son of Man. He doesn't call himself the Son of Mary. He called himself God. Jesus is telling the church in Tataya, so they understood that it was God who was writing the letter to them. That is very important. So when you look at it, Jesus opened this letter. He doesn't call himself the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of God, who is God, to make sure that the church understand who is writing the letter. This is very, very, very important. Then he goes on to say the next ally that I put, his eyes was like a flame of fire. So he's basically saying that his eyes are so piercing, so penetrative, like the fire. You know the fire. When the fire consumes, it doesn't stop. It goes and it consumes and it takes over. So his eyes can go and go, can penetrate even one of the hardest places that you could ever think of. His eyes can penetrate it and go through everything, and nothing can be hidden from him. And that's what he's saying. Because what the eyes is for? The eyes is to see. So he's first of all, he's telling them that he's God, that he's in control, he's God. Secondly, he said that his eye sees all, eyes sees everything. Because his eyes is like as he said, like a flame of fire. So he sees everything. And then he goes on to speak about his feet that's like a fine brass. That is a representation of judgment. But how do we know this? How do we know that this, what he's referring to is faith, like a fine price, is a representation of judgment. In a book of Leviticus, or even the Levitical system, brass was a symbol of God's judgment. And we've got to remember that he's writing to the congregation, which most of them are Jewish. A lot of Gentiles, a lot of the Jews, so they will have a complete understanding of what that representation is. And basically, the important about this Levitical system is God's righteous, God's impenetrable, immutable judgment of sin. Very, very important. God judgment against sin. God judgment of sin. Now, when we look at this quite interestingly, there's a few elements that I wanted to talk about when it comes to God's judgment, you know, the element that was used, especially in the Levitical system as well. One of them is called a brazen altar. Now, this altar was made of brass, and it symbolized the judgment, and it symbolized the fiery death that sin deserved. Basically, that's what it is. That was the place where they sacrificed the lamb, and by sacrificing the lamb, they would take in the judgment for the sinners. The sins. They were taking the sins of everybody that would come and do the sacrifice. That was the old system. That was the old way to do this. We know now that there's been only one sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But back in those days, during the Levitical system, that's what they would do. And those were the elements they were using. The other element that they were using, which is brass, you know, that's just to show you brass representation of judgment. So you've got the brazen altar, which is used for the fire. The other element was the lava. Now, the lava, it was a large basin of brass, as you can see here, for washing. And that was symbolized through judgment. That's what it was. It was a cleansing through judgment. So they would go, they wash themselves, and that would cleanse them. And that the judgment would be taken. So the way it was taking place is the priest had to wash their hands and feet in it before ministering. And that's a practice that represented the need for purification from sin. And that's why they were doing this. Another element is the brazen serpent. Now, I don't know much about this one. Only a few details of it, which I wanted to kind of mention it very, very quickly. Now, when the Israelites were beaten by fiery serpent, God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and lift it on a pole. And those who look at this were healed. And that was a symbolization, again, of how the judgment for sin that was represented by the serpent would be lifted up on the cross for all who believe. That's what it was. So remember what, as I mentioned before, everything that God does, everything that Jesus does, there's no coincidence. There's always a message, a symbol, or an action behind it. Another element that was used as well during this Levitical system, which is a representation of judgment in relation to what we looked into it, is called the pillar socket. Now, again, this is something that I'm not very familiar with, but something that you will find in Levitical system as well. Now, the socket of pillars, what they were held up, they were held up the curtains here and of the court. And they were made of brass as well again. Again, that a representation of judgment. Firm, stable, immutable judgment of God against sin. So every aspect of those elements that I mentioned, from the pillar socket to the brazen serpent, to the lava, to the brazen altar, they're all elements that were made of brass mostly, and were symbolizing a representation of God's immutable judgment against sin. Very, very, very important. So, in Revelation chapter 2:19, the next verse, after giving himself an aspect of who he is, he began to tell the church what they're doing wrong. Remember about the similar outline with all those letters. So he's beginning to tell the church what they're doing right. And he's, as you read it, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So Jesus find good things about the church in Thyatira. He said the church did good work. He said the church have a reputation for loving less fortunate people. They said the church were known for their faith. They were known for their ministry. They were patient in difficult and dark days. And the church worked hard, very hard. And they served from the heart. So when you look at this, that's good about the church. And because of that, they kept growing. They were a very faithful, a very loving, a very patient, and a very service church. And you look today, many churches are like that. Many churches serve well. Many churches do good work. Many churches has a reputation for loving less people, less fortunate people. And many churches are known for their faith, for their stand for the word of God, for their ministry, for their patience, like the church of Thyatira. So it was a good church. There were good staff there. However, listen to this in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allowed a woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servant to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. There was some issue there. It wasn't perfect. And Jesus began to point out the issues the church of Thyatira was going. This is a church that was so good has gone bad. Something gone wary in that church. They have done the right thing, but something went wrong. So in order to understand the problem of the church, we need to understand Jezebel, because that Jezebel word is mentioned in the things that is not quite right in that church. So again, in Revelation 2:20, we see that, nevertheless, I have three things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who call herself a prophetess. Now, the word woman here can be translated as woman or wife. You know, so we don't really know for sure, but many commentators or many scholars or many people have believed that this word was a reference to the wife of the pastor or somebody with higher authority in the church. But many believed that woman that Jesus was referring to was the pastor's wife. Now, the fact that she is called, not, they haven't called her, she called herself a prophetess, means that she has a position of influence, power, and authority in the church. And this is what people believe, that she could be the pastor's wife. Now, one of the things that it says here, that she incited, you know, she incited or persuaded people to do bad things, such as eating food that was for idols and committed sexual immorality in the church. Now, her name wasn't Jezebel, but Jesus using this name, Jezebel, symbolically in reference of a sin and comparing her to the queen Jezebel that we find in Kings from the Old Testament. Everybody knows Jezebel. You know, some people even call Jezebel, there's a Jezebel spirit. So everybody is aware of this. But we need to understand Jezebel. So let's look into detail. Who was Jezebel? Interesting. So Jezebel, just give you a little bit of a picture of who she is. In 1922, before Christ, in essence. Now, the nation of Israel was torn into two nations. You had the Israel in the north, and you have Judah in the south. So it was torn. And there was a lot of internal, I would say, trouble, differences between the different tribes as well. So remember the 12 tribes of Israel. So there was some conflict. There was something going on inside. Not quite right. Differences. Not agree on things. And because of that, there were invasion. You know, there were a lot of invasion between them. You know, a lot of bickering and war and disagreement and so on. Now, what we need to understand is this. And I'm going to read this because I just find this. So as I mentioned it, beginning of the century before Christ, you know, there was a lady, a princess named Jezebel. She was born. She was the daughter of the king Ahab. Okay. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about how she grew up and her childhood. But what we do know from her upbringing, we do know that she probably lived in a very comfortable home. But basically, she was an homeless. That she had a very comfortable life and probably well-educated as well. Now, her family worshipped many gods. And the most important one was Baal. So Baal was a god of rain and storms and wind. And it was also believed to control fertility. And that really was very important for them because it was ensuring the growth of the crops in Narcissa and the production of children. So while Jezebel was growing into a woman, Israel, you know, as I mentioned in the north, crowned a new king. And to create an alliance with Israel, the king arranged his son, Ahab, to marry Jezebel. Now, the thing about Ahab, very quickly, Ahab was very weak. He was a very weak man. So, and Jezebel, on the opposition, was a very strong woman. You know, she, as I said, well-educated, you know, best teachers, know what she wants, where she wants to be. So that was interesting. So the marriage cemented some kind of political alliance. But I think it was a very dramatic change for Israel in that sense, especially for Jezebel. So eventually Jezebel became queen, you know, Israel queen in that sense. But Jezebel was a very power-hungry woman. And she was very manipulative. And she was a strong worshiper and idols of Baal. Remember what I mentioned about a family was worshiping Baal. So Jezebel took over basically the kingdom by basically running things. It was Ahab was supposed to run things. He was the king. But because Ahab was weak, Jezebel started to run things. So unfortunately, what happened is because of that, Ahab allowed Jezebel to introduce Baal to Israel. She brought about 800 Baal prophets to Israel and ordered the murder of several prophets of Israel. Very interesting. Now, don't know if you remember, Elijah came, a Jewish prophet came in and just gave a prophecy. A prophecy that there won't be any rain for 3.5 years. And then he went to hide in that sense. That was one of the most terrible drought that ever happened in Israel. for 3.5 years, there was no rain. Famine, drought spread across Jezebel land, because that's what they were called, according to Border Land. And for 3.5 years, Elijah, after he made his prophecy, was nowhere to be seen. And then the Lord just called him to go and reveal himself to King Ahab. And Elijah came out of hiding. He bravely, unknowingly, because he trusts in the Lord, this is one of the greatest contests. I mean, you've got to read it in the book of Kings. I'm not going to give you too much detail. But basically, in a nutshell, is this contest, that I call a contest, between Elijah on one hand and between 500, 800, maybe more prophet of Baals. And they got this kind of contest where they gathered together at the Mount Carmel and to basically decide who's the real God. Elijah's God, Yahweh, or Baal. So that's the contest. That is the thing. Who is the real one? Who is the real God? So Elijah asked the prophet of Baal to build an altar to their gods, you know. And he said, the God that made fire will appear. The God who made fire on one of the altar will be the real God. That's what it is. So the prophet of Baal, they chanted, they prayed, they cried, they screamed all day long, you know. But they couldn't get the God to set fire down to burn the sacrifices on the altar. So they both had sacrifices, the context, and waiting for it. And I can imagine Elijah mocking the prophet of Baal so much. And as a matter of fact, Elijah even had water that was poured on the altar and that's to prove that his God is the real one. And then he just prayed to the Lord to send fire. And the fire, immediately after he prayed, immediately consumed the sacrifice of Elijah, the wood, the stone, soul, and even the water that was being overflowing over the trench of the altar. Everything was burned down. After this, he prayed for the rain to come, and then the rain came and ended the drought. At that moment, Elijah ordered the killing of all the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel was furious. And all she thought about is to go and kill Elijah. And Elijah went back into hiding. Got to read this, you know, in the book of Kings. It's an amazing, powerful story. And I'm not doing justice, but maybe I will do a specific teaching on this, you know, to really the context. You know, there's no context, you know, when it comes to God. There's no context. None of us can compete with God. No any other religion or whatever we call it can compete with God. God is God. None of us can compete with God. Now, there was another story as well when it comes to Jezebel and how she's really manipulative as she has been. This is a story of Naboth, you know, and again, it's in the book of King. Now, I'm not going to go into detail. Basically, Ahab wanted Naboth's land and Naboth would not give his land. So what he did, basically to, obviously, he didn't want to give his land because of Jewish law, Jewish tradition, and so on. So this is his land's family. So you're not going to give it away. But he wanted it. And because he wanted it, Jezebel falsely charged him with treason and blasphemy, and then she got him killed by stoning. That's what she did. And then from there, they took his plot. She was incredible evil. She has prostitutes doing unexplicable, depraved things in the house of the Lord. And we know that that woman spoken in the church of Tyre was evil, wicked, and mean because the word says so. So, in Tatiya, in order to make a living, citizens, you know, in Tatiya, they were required to join a trade union or a small guild. And each trade union have a god associated to it. That's quite interesting. And the reason I want to bring the Jezebel here to it, and just to really understanding that, each union had a guild and they were all associated to a god. So they would meet for meals in temples, pagan temples. And then there were also religious ceremonies. And while they were at the meeting and eating food that they were not supposed to eat in the first place, they would have orgies. They would perform sexual things, despicable things that you could never think would happen, to just kind of to give glory to their god in that sense. So they will use this. Now, the problem with the church in this, if you needed to feed your family, you will need to belong into a guild or to belong into a trade union. Otherwise, you couldn't work and you couldn't feed the family. So can you imagine for the Christian what that would be like in that city? The church needed to make a drastic decision, starving to death or join an union. Stay faithful or compromise. Stay faithful or be corrupt. And it got me thinking about something that we're doing on another video. You know, we're looking at the system of the Antichrist, but it got me thinking about the mark of the beast, something that would definitely do a proper topic on it. And it's not so much about who the beast is, it's more about the system here. Because when we look at it, there's no option here. You're either both small and great, rich, poor, free, slave. You've got to receive that mark. You've got to be part of that system so you can buy or sell. There's no difference. So when we look at the Church of Tatiya, for example, they had a real problem here, because if they needed to feed their family, they have to be part of this trade union, mean that they have to go and eat the food they're not supposed to eat, mean they have to perform sexual act to glorify a god that they're not even serving. But that is the only way that they were able to put food on the table for their family. And the problem with Jezebel, or that woman called Jezebel, of the wife pastor, or the woman of influence, wherever she is, she had the power in the church. And because she was the power in the church, she was teaching the church that it was okay to join the union and to worship these gods. Oh, God will understand. God understands that you need to put food on the table. Don't worry. That's okay. God agree with that. God will overlook this. That's okay. You can do this and go and repent and do it again. So she was teaching those guys to join the union. She was teaching those guys to accept the God. She was teaching those guys to eat the food that they were not supposed to eat. She was teaching those guys to perform sexual, depraved, unspeakable sexual acts. She was evil. She began to entice people to blend with the culture. Jezebel brought false teaching into the church. That's what she did. Now, when we look at today, and I just wanted to go through this, when we look at today, culture, how the church allowed to their false teaching, today, it's easy. It's easy to find false teaching in the church than teaching the truth of God. It's easy. It's easy to say it's okay that you can do that. God will overlook it, even you know that God said no. It's okay. Because of political correctness, or because of people using the world is moving and we need to move with the world. It's easy to bring certain doctrine that God says this is an abomination in his eyes. It's easy. But I believe that false teaching cannot be tolerated in our church. We must remain truth to the Bible. We must remain truth to the Word of God. Because as we see how the world is today, false doctrine, false teaching, now is bringing the Word to his knees. Interesting. So when Jesus looked at the church of Thyatira, he see a real problem. He see a real problem. They were tolerating Jezebel. They were allowing Jezebel to teach them the things that would definitely compromise them, corrupt them, which is exactly what Satan does. Satan does that all the time. And for that, Jesus rebuked this church. They were in a difficult place. The church member were in a difficult place. Compromise or starve. There was no option. But Jesus said, unless there was repentance, he would bring great tribulation. When we look at Jezebel and Ahab, the role of Jezebel and Ahab was to rule by increasing power and land, by joining religious through control and manipulation. And there is no different than what was happening in Thyatira. She seduced the servant of God to commit sexual immorality and to eat the things that they were not supposed to eat. And she told them it was okay. But it wasn't. It wasn't okay at all. Now, as I mentioned before, all those later can be applied on four different levels. And we're going to be looking at the prophetic or historic level of this particular church in Thyatira. Now, the church of Thyatira here, as we see, represent the Catholic Church when we're looking at the seven key stages of church history. It represents the Catholic Church from the AD 600s all the way to the 17th century. Very, very, very interesting. Now, for many scholars, these 1,000 years has been called the Dark Ages or Devil's Millennium. This was the time when the church married into the world and was mixing with paganism. Remember, I've done a little thing on Christmas celebration before. This is a time when the Bishop of Rome came into universal acceptance and became the Pope. This is a time when he began to exercise dominion over emperors and kings. This is a time when kings and emperors would begin to bow down before the Pope or before the cardinal. This is the time when the church began to exercise political power. The Catholic Church influence corrupted Christianity. Now, the interesting thing. Obviously, I'm from France, for those who don't know. I just grew up in Paris and so on. And we study a lot of French histories. And, you know, French Catholicism got a very close-knit relationship, even today, in that sense. And I remember seeing stories and reading stories about the cardinal, especially in the 14th, 15th, 16th century, where the cardinal has such a power over the king and the emperor that it was frightening. Now, the influence that we are seeking wasn't that kind of influence. It wasn't to be through corruption. It was to be through through showing God's love. It was through showing God's power, God's son, not by corrupting Christianity. Now, when we look at Jezebel in the Church of Tyre, or this lady called Jezebel, now she claimed, as I mentioned, to speak as a prophetess, or as the voice of God, or as a messenger of God. That's what the Roman Catholic Church also believe. They believe that they are the voice of God. Jezebel believed in the Church of Tyre that she was a prophetess, so she was speaking what God was saying. And because she was speaking this way, the people in the Church of Tyre begin to listen to her. So she was able to entice them or seduce them to do the things that they were not supposed to do. The Roman Catholic Church believe also to be the voice of God. They also believe to have a doctrine that was pure and not to be questioned. That's what they believed. When you think about it, the average Christian doesn't even know the Bible because they are not taught to read the Bible. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. Now, the problem with this is that they are always going to be kept in a place of ignorance, because the church will tell you what to think, the church will tell you what to do, and the church will tell you what to say, what to believe and not to believe, and what to understand. When this is where you got a problem. Because Jesus called us into him to build a personal relationship with him. The Roman Catholic Church use or play the card of the in-between between man and God. So they said that whatever we say, whatever we do, whatever we tell you, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. What Jesus said, come to me. Interesting. I'm just thinking about this right now. The kind of gap. And when you have a gap in this relationship, somebody can always come in the middle and tell you things that are not true. And because you don't have that personal relationship, you will take for whatever the person said to you. And that's how the Roman Catholic Church was operating, as the voice of God. So people could not hear God for themselves, in essence. Very interesting. I remember, because when I was a young kid and grew up in France as well, and my school was like a Catholic school as well. And I remember going to the masses on a Sunday when I was young, very young. And I remember that many of the masses were in Latin, for example. Now, this is a dead language that has been in decline around the 6th to the 8th century after Christ. And that was a language that was very prevalent in the Roman Empire. But when the Roman Empire began to fall, then that language became dead. But some of the masses still do churches in Latin, for example. This is very interesting. A lot of the doctrine came out of the Roman Catholic Church are weird, wrong, I would say, completely wrong. But because they speak for the voice of God, as they say themselves, many Catholic people believe it. For example, Mary, which was gave birth to Jesus through the Holy Spirit, has been elevated in the Roman Catholic Church to be the mother of God, or co-redemptress. What does it mean exactly? What they actually teach, they teach that Mary and Jesus redeem us from sin. I repeat that. They teach that Mary and Jesus redeem us from sin. Now, the Christianity of Constantine all the way to 1600 was not the Christianity of the early church. Very different. We know that paganism took over. We know that. But we also know that it began to bring status and figures and idols were set up from within the church and around the churches from paganism roots. So, for example, when you are entering some Catholic churches, one of the rituals is to dip your finger into what they call holy water at the front and make the sign of the cross. Sometime in front of statues, and which is symbolism of baptism and cleansing from sin. But that is pure idolatry. And I just remember in my youth days, when we're going to a Catholic church, there was like a water pew, they call it holy water, and you dip your finger into it and do the sign. And they're entering. But that is pure idolatry. But this is what they are teaching. Another thing that they had in tune is elevating people known as saints. So they will elevate certain people to the status of saints. But what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches that we are all saints. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, we are all saints, not an elected few in us. Now, remember what I said about tataya, which is continual sacrifice, the meaning of tataya, which is continual sacrifice. What is the basis of the Catholic Church? Is the continual sacrifice. Now, when we look at it, the state of the Roman Church, the great emphasis on it is about personal sacrifice in order to please God. That's just what it is. The interesting thing, according to the doctrine, during communion, for example, and I know for some of you believers, you're going to look and thinking, what? But that's exactly what they believe. During communion, Christ is continually sacrificed during communion. So they believe that when they're doing communion, the wine literally become the blood of Jesus, and that the bread literally become the body, flesh of Jesus. So it's becoming flesh. And during that time of communion, they would experience great salvation and grace. And every time they were having communion, they would experience salvation and grace. Every time they would do communion, they would experience salvation and grace, because they would believe that the wine is turning blood in reality, and then the bread is turning like a flesh. Now, there's a word for this. Listen, I wouldn't know this word unless I find it. And I don't know whether I'd be able to say it properly, but I'm going to try to say it. It's called transubstantiation. Ooh, I did it. That's what it means. So continually sacrifices, a continually renewing, which is interesting. So the actual bread and wine is completely changed into the blood and the body. Each time they have in communion, that's what's happening. Wow. That's what it means. So this is what the word transubstantiation means. It means that the bread and wine is completely changed into the actual body and blood of Jesus while retaining the appearance of bread and wine. That's the word that they're using. Interesting. Now, this is a fact. According to some commentators, when the altar boys would take the elements to the back of the church, the priest will consume all of the bread and drink all of the wine because he has to properly dispose of it. And if he couldn't do it, he will burn it. And he didn't want to be guilty of defiling the body of Jesus. This is what they say. This is what they believe. They believe that during communion, this wine and this bread is transformed, changed into the body and the blood of Jesus continually. And every time they do that, every time they go through communion, that's what happened. It's changed. It's mind-blowing. Really, really mind-blowing when you think about it. Now, for us, it's foreign. It's, as I said, completely mind-blowing, because what the Bible teaches that Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. That's it. That's it. Once and for all on the cross. In John 19:30, what does it say? So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Sorry, I didn't highlight the word finish, but he said, "It is finished. It is done. I paid the price for all mankind. Once and for all. One salvation, one sacrifice, one shed of blood. Jesus done it." So we don't have to do that at communion all the time. This is case closed. When it is finished, Jesus said, "Case closed. I pay the debt. All the debt is wiped." That's what Jesus says. It cannot be undone. And then there's nothing more to do. It is done and dusted and finished. It is complete. This is what Jesus said when it is finished. So when you think about the way the church, Catholic Church, see this during communion and having salvation every time they're going through communion, it is mind-blowing. And again, is what we said before, that the church tell them what to do, what not to do, what to think, what not to think, how to act and not act. And because they don't read the word of God, because they don't get the revelation through the word and that revelation through the spirit of the living God living inside of them, they are constantly going through the rituals without understanding it. And that is the problem. That is the problem. Also, during the 1,000 years, the Catholic Church amassed a huge, huge, huge amount of wealth. It is said, I don't know if it's still now, but it was, or maybe still is, the single wealthiest entity in the whole world. In the whole world. Where did they get their money? Where did they get their money? Well, I'm not going to mention all of them, but there's two things that I want you to mention. One, indulgences. Very interesting. Now, what exactly it is? In a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, in an indulgence, or what they call it, it was a way to reduce the amount of punishment to undergo for sin. How did they do that? It's like pre-forgiveness, I would say. So you purchase an indulgence to fulfill your desire, and that would go against you not going to heaven. Let me explain it. If, for example, let's say you know the church, let's look at the church. For example, you know that, you know, you can't have sex before marriage, for example. Yeah, let's use this example. Not sex before marriage. And you wanted to just go wild, really wild, in that sense. And I'm gonna spike your imagination. But let's get you wanted to go super wild. So what you would do, you would go to your pastor or your church, or Catholic church, whatever you are, and you will pay an indulgence? Are you repaying a pre-forgiveness fee that would go in a balance of you going to heaven? So you know that was going to be a sin. And to be able to counteract that sin, you would pay money to make sure that that doesn't go against you going to heaven, or that doesn't kind of go down by you not going to heaven, if that makes sense. So you basically, to fulfill your desire, you will purchase an indulgence. If you wanted to do that, I want to go to heaven, but I know that if I do this, I may, you know, it may hinder my way to heaven. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go and buy myself an indulgence that will allow me to go and do what I want to do, and that would be able to pay me access to heaven. Crazy. Crazy, crazy, crazy stuff. Now, what it will do, as I mentioned, it will reduce either if you pay the money, obviously, the more you pay money, the better it is for you. And this is what they will do. They will get some of the money. So obviously people would pay an indulgence to get to heaven. You have to pay to get to heaven, or you have to pay to get to purgatory, which is another thing that I want to mention it, which is another thing. So we know from our doctrine and from Jesus that there's a hell and there's a heaven. But in the Catholic Church, there's a middle ground called the purgatory. So this is the place where you don't really go into hell, or you're not really going to heaven. You kind of in a place in the between, when you kind of undergo some kind of purification, which will allow you later on to get to heaven. It's called a purgatory. It's the middle ground place. It is the place that when you pay your indulgence or your money to fulfill your desire, it go for you. So it give you more aspect. Maybe you end up in the purgatory. And me just talking about it just made me feel like this is crazy. But the reality is what people believe. That's what people believe. So that is a kind of money that was used. You know, people will pay a lot of money to get to purgatory. They would pay a lot of that money to get there, because they would pay a lot of indulgences to be able to do the things they want to do. Sometimes they just want to pay the indulgences because they want to give them enough ticket of credits to get to heaven. The other aspect as well, huge money were raised for merchandise. You know, like statues and waters and candles, for example. Yeah. Candles. So they, you know, you want to pray for Mary, you buy a candle. You know, that's things like that. And candles are still used today in churches. Even today, in some Catholic churches, they are still using candles that is still available for purchase. Now, I'm talking about a Catholic church, but one of the things that you've got to praise the Catholic Church is the amount of great works that they still be doing. Especially when it comes to the humanitarian side. Hospital, yeah, orphanages. Those, some of the great Catholic churches built many orphanages and many, many hospitals for poor people. They really, you know, care for the needy. So the doctrine is off key, but a passion to help people is still there. I'll give you an example. Why is one a great example? Mother Teresa, for example. Mother Teresa. She was great. Everybody know Mother Teresa for the work that she's done, the humanitarian work that she's done in this world. So, even though the Catholic Church doctrine is off key, the work that it did is still great in essence. Unfortunately, that is what's happening today. Now, going back to the scriptures, to what we're looking into the Church of the Tyre. In Revelation chapter verse 2 to 24, it says this. Now I said to you and to the rest at Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine have not known the death of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So despite this compromise, despite this corruption that was running through the church, there are many that didn't follow Satan and many that didn't follow Jezebel, what she was saying. And because of that, there was no burden placed upon them. They didn't buy into the seductive teaching of Jezebel. Jezebel was doomed. However, what happened is, in verse 21, Jesus gave her time to repent, but she didn't. And the greatest accusation in that church or in her was that she did not repent. God was very patient to deal with that system, this corrupt system, but it was no chance. God raised, during the Catholic Church, the era, raised many reformers. To change the system, to change the way the Catholic Church was operating. There's a John Wesley, the Martin Luther, and the Calvin. Still, the Catholic Church did not repent. And look what happened after that. In verse 20 to 23, I read it. Indeed, I would cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your work. Because she refused to repent, Jesus, very interesting, he used a very sarcastic word here to describe a punishment, sick bed. Very interesting. Jesus said because she likes unclean bed, so he will put her in an unclean bed. A bed of pain and suffering, and all those who are with her will suffer the same fate. What he's referring is, it's incredible. So he mentioned this to those who follow Jezebel, to those who follow those false doctrines, for those who've been corrupt, that they will suffer great tribulation alongside Jezebel because of the lack of repentance. And that is very important. God always going to give us a choice. He always going to give us a choice to repent and to do the right thing. But if we continue, if we're persisting, not repenting and doing the things which are an abomination to God, eventually pain, suffering, tribulation will follow us. And that's what Jesus was referring to the church from Thyatira. But it was specific to those who did not repent. He wasn't speaking to those who repented. He's specifically talking to those who did not repent. Look what he says to the others. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keep my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And I also have received from my Father. So Jesus is speaking here to those who did not fall, or those who are repented, or those who have been falling to the seductive teaching of Jezebel. What it doesn't, it tells them to hold what they have, but to hold it dearly, and to continue to do the good work, to continue to do the good thing, and not to give up and not to stop. That's what he said to them. He said, don't get distracted. Stay focused on the task until he returns. And then he said, we give them the power to rule over the nations, and if we give them the morning star. Very interesting. Overcome and morning star. Those are the two words that I want to emphasize on this portion of scriptures. The interesting thing, we as well as believers, we need to continue to all fast what God has given us and to continue to do the work and not to give up and not to stop until Jesus return, because Jesus will return. Now, he who overcomes. Here the word overcome means remain faithful. That's basically what it means. In everything, remain faithful in everything I have given us, that Jesus has given us. And to be confident to walk in the victory that God has given us through salvation. That is what basically. God is asking, Jesus is asking this church to walk in confidence of him, to walk in his grace that's given us. You know, the Bible is clear, said, my grace is sufficient. And he's given us this grace, and he wants us to overcome. He wants us to walk faithfully in the grace that he has given us. This is a powerful word that Jesus has given to the church of Thyatira, and he's given us as well as believers. He asks us to remain faithful in him, even when we're suffering. To remain faithful even when things are not going our way. That's what Jesus said. Faithful in him and faithful in suffering. This is a powerful statement. The other word that I want to mention is the morning star. Now, Jesus says here, that is the bright and the morning star. It's quite interesting because when we look at in the book of Revelation chapter 4, we look into this, you know, it is kind of refer for many people, right? Revelation 4 is a big reference to the rapture, which we'll touch in when we see. But Jesus said that it would be appearing. There would be an appearing of himself, you know, in the sky before the return on earth. And that is where it's referring to the morning star, the bride and the morning star. Well, we touch on this in Revelation chapter 4 in a more detail. But this is powerful. This is a very powerful statement. The overcoming, the faithfulness, are us to remain faithful in Christ. And also to look up to the morning star, to look up to the sky when Jesus returns on the rapture take place. That we'll be touching in a few weeks in Revelation chapter 4. So we're done with the church of Thyatira. What's coming up next for us? Well, as I mentioned it, our next video, we're going to be looking at the parable in Matthew 25, and I want to focus on the 10 virgins. And that's very important because it speaks of, you know, how we need to act, how we need to be, you know, until Jesus return. And this is very important. So we'll be touching on the 10 virgins. And then yesterday it was Halloween, and I was wanted to do this video before, but I didn't manage to get it done because, again, as I said, there's quite a few changes, so I have to rejigger in terms of recording. But I want to talk about Halloween, you know. I want to talk about Halloween and just give you that experience. Yesterday, I felt such a strong heaviness, and every time Halloween's taking place, is the release of something evil in this world. So I want to talk about the truth about Halloween. It probably will be a short videos, but those are the things that we're going to be looking at. And then after this, we'll be going back into the next church, which is a church of Sardis. Guys, I thank you again for watching this video. Thank you for being patient with me about releasing the next one as well. And again, as I mentioned it, please do subscribe on our channel. I'm not looking for millions of views. It's just to really to get the word out and people to begin to do your own research. And really, it's a preparation for the return of Jesus. You know, I always felt and I sensed strongly that we are now in the last legs. And it's important for us to understand what the scriptures are saying to us. But most importantly, to be able to apply the scriptures. And whatever you guys are doing for the kingdom, keep doing it. You know, don't give up. You know, don't give up. Be faithful. Faithful in the thing that God has given you. Be faithful as well, and don't give up. So please do subscribe. Yeah, guys, again, thank you again for watching this video, and until next time, see you then.